weekend we will be finishing our look at Seventh-day Adventism. We started last week and got the background from it and how Ellen G. White is the main mover behind this belief, this philosophy. And we saw that while on the surface their doctrine looks fairly biblical regarding God, for example, Jesus Christ, even in the Holy Spirit, they're pretty solid as far as that goes. It's when you get past the surface and get into the meat, if you will, of their belief, you start to see the errors that exist. And remember, the two that we looked at last time with salvation, this is a serious error, because they will claim that it is salvation by grace through faith. But as with all cults, they change the definitions of those terms. And with Seventh-day Adventists, if you study what they believe that it is grace mixed with works that gets you to heaven. Remember, they use the analogy of the two oars. Grace and works is what you can propel yourself to heaven in your little rowboat. That's not what the Bible teaches. We saw that quite clearly. It is salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we spent some time looking at their belief in that we are to keep the Sabbath and what they believed about that. Some of that, of course, was rehashed with Pastor's lessons here a month or so ago on his Wednesday night series, where he showed from the Bible why we don't keep the Sabbath and why the Sabbath is not Sunday, and we went through all that. And today, this evening, we're going to start here with another point where they have some error doctrine, and that is in regards to eternal punishment, soul sleep, and annihilation of the wicked. This is what they believe. So we're just going to get right into it. I'm going to give you some quotes here, and I'm going to try to remember to talk slowly because my mother-in-law is trying to do some signing here, and I will be in deep trouble if I don't. So, soul sleep and annihilation of the wicked. Here is a quote from Carlyle Haynes in his book, When a Man Dies. Quote, "So when a man dies, he does not live somewhere else. He is not in heaven, not in hell, not in purgatory. He is not alive at all, anywhere, in any condition whatsoever. He is dead. And to be dead does not mean to be alive." That's pretty deep. "To be dead does not mean to go to heaven. It does not mean to go to hell. It does not mean to go to purgatory. Indeed, it does not mean to go anywhere at all. It means simply an end of life. Death is cessation of life, and absence of life, the exact opposite of life. So in death, there is no life. The man does not live. The body does not live. The soul does not live. The spirit does not live. Intelligence ends. Consciousness ends. Memory ends. Knowledge ends. Thought ends. All that has comprised the man ends." That, in a nutshell, is their idea of the annihilation of the wicked. When you die, that's it. Which doesn't mesh with their other point here that we'll see in a moment, but I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Here's another quote from one of their publications. Quote, "And today, from pulpits all across the nation, we hear the devil's first lie upheld each time a minister assures us that the soul of man lives on after death, that it cannot die. The devil's first lie is echoed each time someone teaches that at death, man's immortal conscious soul wings its way to heaven, there to bask in God's presence." And now I will give you a quote from Ellen White herself on this. Quote, "And how utterly revolting is the belief that as soon as the breath leaves the body, the soul of the impenitent is consigned to the flames of hell." Does that sound familiar to anyone? Revolting, the doctrine of eternal punishment. You recall a few weeks ago that was the same argument made by Charles Taze Russell with the Jehovah's Witness. They do not believe in hell. And by the way, Seventh-day Adventism came out of the same movement that produced Jehovah's Witnesses. The doctrine of, she goes on, the doctrine of natural immortality, first borrowed from the pagan philosophy, and in the darkness of the great apostasy, incorporated into the Christian faith, has supplanted the truth. Here's another quote. The theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abomination of Babylon. But those who have not, through repentance and faith, secured pardon, must receive the penalty of transgression. Covered with infamy, they sink into hopeless, eternal oblivion. There will then be no lost souls to blaspheme God as they writhe in never-ending torment. No wretched beings in hell will mingle their shrieks with the songs of the saved. Ellen White again. Here's a quote from Carlyle. Sinners will not live forever. The plain doctrine of the Bible is that the devil and all his works will be destroyed, utterly destroyed. And then one more here. This is from their Questions on Doctrine. Here it is in their own words. Quote, we reject the doctrine of eternal torment for the following major reasons. Number one, because everlasting life is a gift of God. Evidently, they figure that you can only have it if God gives it to you, and therefore, if God did not give you eternal life, you can't exist forever. That's their logic. Number two, because eternal torment would perpetuate and immortalize sin, suffering, and woe. Number three, because it seems to us to provide a plague spot in the universe of God throughout eternity. What is the key phrase in that point I just read? It seems to us. It seems to us to provide a plague spot. Number four, because in our thinking it would detract from the attribute of love as seen in the character of God. And number five, because the Scriptures teach that the atoning work of Christ is to put away sin, first from the individual and ultimately from the universe. So that's their belief from them. What does the Bible say? Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. We were here two Sundays ago, and here we are once again. Mark 9, verses 43 through 48. Jesus speaking, God in the flesh, and he says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The end of verse 45. The fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Here we have a contradiction. SDA and Jesus do not agree on this point. Agreed? Therefore, who is the wrong party? SDA, because Jesus Christ knows exactly what he's talking about. He is not in ignorance here. He is not lying to us. He is not just pulling this out of the air to sound impressive and scare people to accept what he's saying. He's telling us the truth. And the truth is, there is a place called hell where the fire will never be quenched. That's what the Bible says. We looked at Luke 16 2 weeks ago also, and we saw the rich man and Lazarus. And if you read that passage there, beginning in verse 23 till the end of the chapter, you see that hell is not only real, but it is a place of torment. It is a place of consciousness and feeling. Remember, the rich man said, I am tormented in this flame of memory and recognition. Did you ever think about this? That rich ruler who lived right about the time of Jesus recognized Abraham, who lived how many years before? A couple thousand yet he knew who he was. And Abraham was there. Hell is a real place, and it is forever. It is a place of fire. It is a place of absolutely no comfort. It is a place of isolation, and it is absolutely hopeless. Matthew 25 and verse 30, Jesus said that it is a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in 2 Peter 2 and Jude verse 13, the Bible tells us that it is a place of darkness. And again, the most important thing in regards to this error of SDA, the Bible says it is everlasting. Let's look at some verses. First, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It is everlasting. And I want to emphasize this. Please notice in their own words, it seems to us, and because in our thinking, those are important. Those are important. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 8, speaking of Christ who is returning, the Lord Jesus, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Let's go to Matthew 25, verse 41. Here Jesus is speaking about when the sheep and the goats will be before the sheep will be on his right hand, the goats will be on the left. And he says to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And then he speaks to the others, and they ask him, you know, all these things that you said we didn't do, when was this? And he says, when you did not do it unto the least of my brethren. And he says in verse 41 to those people, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Remember, we pointed this out 2 weeks ago, the same word everlasting is used for the punishment as it is for life. How can you say that there is eternal life, but then there is no eternal punishment, when God uses the very same word to describe both? In essence, you are just using the buffet method with the Word of God. I don't like what this says, so I don't think that's what it says. I like what this says, so I will keep what this says. You don't do that with God's Word. God has used the words that he meant to use. There is everlasting life. There is an everlasting death. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 10. Here we have the end of the millennial reign of Christ. We looked at this morning in the Sunday school class for the young people. This 1,000-year reign of peace and joy and harmony that man has claimed to be looking for thousands of years, that he is trying to establish on his own. You know the idea, if we could just get rid of all the evil influences that make us this bad, we would have the perfect world. Well, Jesus Christ will be reigning on this earth in person. All of those evil influences will be gone. It will be the perfect earth that mankind has wanted, and he will have it for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, what does he do? He rebels against Jesus Christ. The millennium was given not only as a to keep the promise to the Jews, not only to reward those in the church who rule and reign with him, but also to prove once and for all that man's problem is not external. Man's problem is his heart. And it does not matter how perfect the conditions are in which you place him. He will corrupt himself because he's corrupted to begin with. But notice here in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented until they burn up and go poof. A obstacle. Sorry, no, that's not what it says. God says they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a long time, and that doesn't end. If you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 26 and verse 24 to Judas, this is an interesting point. If we accept what SDA believes about eternal punishment, that there is none, that when you die, that's it, and you just go into oblivion, you just cease to exist, then what sense do the words of Jesus make here when he's speaking? Matthew 26 and verse 24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Why would Jesus say those words if he knows that Judas is just going to go poof? Do those words hold no weight? And then Jesus is guilty of making an empty threat. Because it's not going to matter. He's just going to go away. Well, it does matter because he doesn't go away. Mankind's soul does exist, and it will exist for eternity, in either eternity with God or eternity separated from God. One of those two places. So the Bible is clear. There is an everlasting punishment. And those who reject it do so at their own peril. Here's the next point about what Seventh-day Adventists believe. They believe that Ellen White was a prophetess and an inspired commentator. Inspired commentator. Here are some quotes here. Seventh-day Adventists believe that Mrs. Ellen G. White exercised the true prophetic gift. They believe that God graciously spoke to her in divine revelations, and that through her, he sent inspired messages to his church. The Holy Spirit that inspired Moses, Paul, and John also inspired Sister White. The inspiration of the prophets is one thing. What they mean there is that just as the Word of God was inspired, Ellen G. White was inspired by the same Spirit. Therefore, what she has written is on the same level as God's Word. Quote, "The Ellen G. White books have been likened to a telescope which greatly enlarges the vision of God's plans as revealed in His Word. A telescope does not put more stars in the sky, but merely helps us see more clearly those that are already there." Here's another one. "These messages," speaking of Ellen White's, "we believe should be faithfully followed by every believer. Next to the Bible and in connection with it, they should be read and studied. They throw a floodlight upon the sacred record." Does this remind anyone of something we went over a few weeks ago? Charles Taze Russell, studies in scriptures. Remember what they believed about those? If you just read the Bible on your own, you will be in complete darkness. But if you read the scripture studies, the light will shine and God's Word will be revealed and you will see the real meaning. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. You must use Ellen's telescope to understand the Word of God. Here's another quote. "Our position on the testimonies," speaking of Ellen White's writings, "is like the keystone of the arch. Take that out, and there is no logical stopping place till all the special truths of the message are gone. Nothing is surer than this, that this message and the visions belong together and stand and fall together." That's true. Without Ellen G. White, it all falls to pieces. Here's one more quote. This is Ellen White. "There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil." Yes, that is true. And it's not the former. "The evidence given for her prophetic gifts has to do mostly with her physical demeanor and behavior when she would supposedly receive a vision. the main points were superhuman strength and the appearance of not breathing. And by superhuman strength, we are saying that when she would go into this trance, she would pick up a big family Bible and hold it at arm's length, reportedly for half an hour, and not give any indication of being tired. And that, to them, was proof that God was speaking through her, because it looked like she couldn't breathe, she had this goofy smile on her face, and she could hold a Bible at arm's length. Now, the Bible is very clear that the proof of a true prophet is not what he looks like. The proof of a true prophet is that his words come to pass. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, God made that clear. If it doesn't come to pass, he didn't come from me, basically is what God said. So, let's just compare a couple things here about Ellen's prophecies. Here's one. She said, quote, "Old Jerusalem would never be built up." Is there anyone living there today by any chance? Two or three. Yeah, there's a few there in Jerusalem. In fact, it's the still most hotly contested city in the world. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem, and they're not living in mud huts either, are they? That city's been built up. Here's something else she said. This one I didn't know about, and this was kind of weird. She said, quote, "The Lord has given me a view of other worlds. Wings were given me, and an angel attended me from the city to a place that was bright and glorious. The grass of the place was living green, and the birds there warbled a sweet song. The inhabitants of the place were of all sizes. They were noble, majestic, and lovely. Then I was taken to a world which had seven moons. There I saw good old Enoch, who had been translated." End of quote. Her husband, James, said that this vision she had was of Jupiter and Saturn. So evidently, according to Ellen, Enoch is stranded somewhere on Jupiter or Saturn. Since we have had the satellites of late and the probes that have given us some pretty detailed pictures of those planets, there's no living green grass, there are no little birdies, there are no people, no matter what size, and there is no Enoch. Another of many we could give for example of prophecies that did not come to pass. She said photography was idolatry. And yet, in one of the books I have, there's a nice black and white of her right there. Here's one final quote from Ellen herself on why SDA accepts what she says. She gives a short history of how this doctrine came to be. Quote, "Many of our people do not realize how firmly the foundation of our faith has been laid. My husband, Elder Joseph Bates, Father Pierce, Elder Edson, and others who were keen, noble, and true were among those who, after the passing of time in 1844, remember when Miller said Jesus would come and he didn't, and they're scrambling to find out why? They searched for the truth as for hidden treasure. Again and again, these brethren came together to study the Bible in order that they might know its meaning. When they came to the point in their study where they said, 'We can do nothing more,' the Spirit of the Lord would come upon me. I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages we had been studying would be given me. Thus, light was given that helped us to understand the Scriptures. During this whole time, I could not understand the reasoning of the brethren. My mind was locked, as it were, and I could not comprehend the meaning of the Scriptures we were studying. I was in this condition of mind until all the principal points of our faith were made clear to our minds in harmony with the Word of God. The brethren knew that when not in vision, I could not understand these matters, and they accepted as light, direct from heaven, the revelations given." The importance of this quote is that she is admitting here herself that the doctrine of SDA came from her. It is from Ellen White. It did not come from the Bible. It came from Ellen White. What does the Bible say about their belief that Ellen White is a prophetess and an inspired commentator? Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And again, please understand, the purpose of this is not to attack any belief. It is simply to compare it to the truth, the Word of God, and show that it just does not stand up. It is not what the Bible says, and it does not agree with what God says. Romans 16, beginning of verse 17, the Bible says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." Eternal punishment doesn't exist. That's a doctrine contrary to what the Bible says, is it not? "And avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." If you go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, God gave the parameters for those who have true wisdom. Because in verse 19, you remember, he talks about those who say, we need to go to the wizards and the people who can speak to the dead and get our wisdom from them. Why would you get wisdom from dead things? Just a thought. Well, God asked the question at the end of verse 19, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word? It is because there is no light in them. If it is contrary to God's word, then it does not come from God. That's just how it is. God does not contradict himself. He can't. He's God. He won't do that. And yet for people like Ellen White and these others that we have looked at and will look at, this is exactly what they're trying to say. The Bible is wrong in some places, and this is what we really need to believe. And yet God's word is clear over and over. Anyone who tries to get you to do that, you reject. Reject, because they are not speaking the truth. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, remember in Deuteronomy 18, God gave the qualifications for a true prophet of his. And that was simply that what they said would come to pass. And we have already seen that on many occasions what Ellen said did not come to pass. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Here's something else that is kind of important when you're talking about the Word of God. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." God's Word is clear here. It is not the place for women to be the religious leaders. And yet, when it comes to SDA, Ellen White is the leader. She is the founder. She is the prophetess, an inspired commentator, in direct opposition to what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. So, what is this about her prophecy? This gift that she claimed and they claimed that she had. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, if you recall, in this passage, when Pastor did his lessons on speaking tongues, we saw very clearly that this chapter was written in the apostolic age when tongue speaking was still valid. But we saw in this passage that tongues will cease. And that is very clear. But also, in verse 8, he says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." In other words, the gift of prophecy will no longer be necessary because we have the complete Word of God. God has nothing left to reveal to us. It's all here. Therefore, that gift will not be necessary, Paul said. And that's a short time. It's a short time after this. The speaking in tongues, they were given as what? A sign to the Jews. And therefore, that ceased. Whether there will be knowledge, again, God does not need to give us anything new. It's all here. So for someone like Ellen White to come almost 2,000 years later and say, I have new revelation from God, this is what he said, is not biblical. It does not line up with the Word of God. It's that simple. It's that simple. Compare this with Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, speaking to the fellow citizens of the saints, the household of God. Here Paul says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation laid, the building is built on top, showing us that that foundation is finished. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophecies. Those are done because we have been given the complete Word of God. Jude talks about how we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered, past tense. Once delivered, it has already been given. There is nothing new that comes from God anymore. It's all here in His Word. And we, of course, Revelation 22, we have in verses 18 and 19, the blessing upon those who would study the book, but also remember the warning that Jesus gave, if any man shall add or take away from the words of this book. This is a serious, serious thing. Yet that's exactly what Ellen White and SDA have done. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, what do we see? The Bible says all Scripture is given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If God still had things to give to us, then we couldn't have that verse, could we? Because it says all Scripture is given. There's nothing more to be given. So anyone who claims otherwise is in violation of the Word of God. Here's the next point. The investigative judgment. This is a strange thing, but remember, William Miller predicted the Lord would come in 1843. He didn't. He recalculated. Wait, it's 1844. When that date passed, William Miller said, I was wrong, I'm done with this. His followers, however, were desperate, they were confused, and enter Ellen White, and she is the one who is the source of this doctrine. SDA believes that in October of 1844, Jesus Christ began the investigative judgment of the records of those who have professed salvation. Now listen to what they have to say about this, because this is important. Quote, Christ enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of His ministration in behalf of man, to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. The books of record in heaven are to determine the decisions of the judgment. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Ellen G. White. The basis for this judgment will be whether or not the person's character meets the standard of the Mosaic law. Quote, the law of God is the standard by which the characters and the lives of men will be tested in the judgment. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life, and the record of their good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance. All who have truly repented of sin and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have had pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ, and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out. Quote, the righteous dead will not be raised until after the judgment at which they are accounted worthy of the resurrection of life. Hence, they will not be present in person at the tribunal when their records are examined and their case is decided. Even in America, you've got the right to trial by jury. God's not going to do the same thing. What, you don't even appear at this trial? Quote, when the investigative judgment closes, Christ will come and his reward will be with him to give every man as his work shall be. Now, here's the next part. Quote, Christ will place all these sins upon Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. The scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel was sent away unto a land not inhabited. So Satan, bearing the guilt of all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit, will be for 1,000 years confined to the earth, which will then be desolate, without inhabitant, and he will at last suffer the full penalty of sin in the fires that shall destroy all the wicked. This is their investigative judgment. In other words, you're not saved. Whether you make it to heaven or not is up to you. And buddy, you better be on your toes. Gird your loins, pal, because you're going to have to toe the line. Because if there's anything on that record, when he goes in there and searches it, you're done. You will go poof. And that's it. There's no question about it. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, if you recall, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, Christ's judgment of believers does not determine their salvation. The fact that they are there means they are saved. That's what the Bible teaches. This judgment is solely to determine rewards, not punishment. For Christ has already borne that for believers. Also, everyone will appear before Christ personally. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I'm sorry, I want to be at verse 9. I looked at 5 twice. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9. Paul says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, not because of our labors, but because of what Christ has done. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Everyone will appear before Christ personally. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Look at a few verses here in regards to this, to refute this false doctrine. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13. This whole time, Jesus has been searching everyone's record, looking for any slip-up, any spot. And if he sees it, it's done. Colossians 1 and verse 13, the Bible says, speaking of God, who hath delivered us, past tense, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. If you go now to Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. This is God speaking. I have a lot of verses. I'm not going to have time to go to all of them, but these are just some examples. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, God says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Again, SDA doctrine is in opposition to God's word, because God says they're blotted out, and God says he will not remember them. Chapter 44, verse 22, God says here, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. That's the word of God. Go back to Romans now, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 1. I don't know about you, but I like what God says a little better than I do what Ellen says. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not might be, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, which he is, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. How can the one who tells me, who cannot lie, by the way, how can the one who tells me you are justified through Jesus Christ then turn around and say you are guilty of all these things? He's the only one who can, and yet the Bible is clear he will not do that, because he's the one who declares me justified. The next verse, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, not in the Holy of Holies, the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many more verses we could look at. 1 Peter 1:5, what does he tell us there? You who are kept by the power of God. You don't keep yourself. You're kept by God's power. And this nonsense that Jesus is looking over our records to see if there's anything that doesn't line up to the law is just that, nonsense. Then we have the misuse and adherence to the Mosaic law. We've already shown before how their belief that law and grace work together for man's salvation is unbiblical, and their belief in keeping the Sabbath. But in general, they believe that they must live according to the law. Here's a quote. The law of Ten Commandments is the standard by which the characters and the lives of men will be tested in the judgment. It is important, therefore, that we obey it. In order to be prepared for the judgment, it is necessary that men be obedient to God's law. The Bible says very clearly, that the purpose of the law was to point men to Jesus Christ. It was not given to be followed as a way to make us righteous. The only thing the law can do is condemn. Because even though it is holy and good, it can only reveal to man his wickedness. It requires absolute obedience from those who are incapable of it. And that's the problem. The problem is not the law. The problem is man is completely inept to be able to keep the law. It cannot happen. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. We're close there. Let's just look at that quickly. Romans 3, verse 19. Paul says here, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Man's answer, the righteousness of God, which is through Jesus Christ. The law was never given for man to row his way to eternity's shore. The law was given to show that he was utterly incapable of saving himself and that he needed Jesus Christ. That's what it was for. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. We'll just look at these since we're right here close. Here Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered," speaking of man's sin, "that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life." How? By Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how. Romans 7, Paul talks about this relationship with the law and compares it to the marriage relationship and says that the law is like the husband, that once he is dead, then the wife is free to marry someone else, and that's the picture that he shows us. The law is dead, so to speak, through Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, the law has no hold over us. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Galatians 3, 1 Timothy 1 as well. Here's a quote from C.H. McIntosh in his notes on Pentateuch. This is good. Quote, "The law demands strength from one that has none, and curses him if he cannot display it. The gospel gives strength to one that has none and blesses him in the exhibition of it. The law proposes life as the end of obedience, as does SDA. The gospel gives life as the only proper ground of obedience." That is as different as night and day. And to try to mix the two is doing an injustice to the Word of God. The believer cannot be condemned by the law. Why? Because he is in Christ. That's why. That's why the law has no power over us. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, verses 6 through 11, chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4, Galatians chapter 3, all of these passages make that clear. We are not condemned by the law because we are in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for the believer. The believer also is to be conformed to the image of Christ, not the law. Many verses we could look at that. I'm simply trying to finish this up for the sake of time here. But there are many, many verses that make that clear. Law and grace cannot be mixed. And the law, as we saw last week, was not a blessing. It was not a blessing as SDA claims it was. And then finally, Just the final note on their diet. SDA, Seventh-day Adventists, believe in a vegetarian diet. Now, Ellen White claimed she was given a health program by divine revelation in 1863. In it, she warned her followers to abstain from eating meat and promoted vegetarianism. Here's a quote from her. "Among those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, meat eating will eventually be done away. Flesh will cease to form a part of their diet. We should ever keep this end in view and endeavor to work steadily toward it. I cannot think that in the practice of flesh eating, we are in harmony with the light which God has been pleased to give us. All who are connected with our health institutions especially should be educating themselves to subsist on fruits, grains, and vegetables. And then she says, let not any of our ministers set an evil example in the eating of flesh meat. Let them and their families live up to the light of health reform. Let not our ministers animalize their own nature and the nature of their children. And even today, the General Council for SDA's Nutrition Council recommends abstaining from meat, fish, coffee, and tea. By the way, it is documented that Ellen White continued to eat meat for most of her life. And finally, what does the Bible say about this? According to what the Bible tells us, based on Genesis 1, verses 29 through 30, men before the flood, it seems to indicate they were vegetarian. However, after the flood, Genesis 9:3, men were instructed by God to eat meat as well as vegetables. That's God's command. Under the Mosaic law, Israel ate flesh that was designated clean. I mean, see the contrast? You can't eat meat, but you have to keep the law. Well, if you're going to keep the law, then part of your diet has to be some sheep. That's what Passover is all about. You're supposed to eat it, and you're supposed to eat it all, remember? You can't have it both ways. And yet that's exactly what they try to do. Jesus Christ, being a Jew, lived under those dietary laws, and we know that he ate fish, Luke 24, and lamb, because it's the Passover. It's required, and Jesus fulfilled the law. Three things quickly here about diet. The Old Testament dietary restrictions do not apply to the New Testament believer. Acts chapter 10. Those restrictions were not for health reasons, because if they were, God always does what's best for us, does he not? Yes. That would still be in force then. It is not unhealthy. Vegetarianism is not a superior program, and it is not cruel to kill animals and use them for food. It's just not. Now, there are those, this is the next point, under the New Testament, diet is strictly a matter of personal liberty. Romans 14 makes that clear, and we are not to judge either way. If you decide that meat is not for you, that's great. There is no problem with that. The problem is when you become militant and demand everyone else eat like you. That's the problem, because that's not biblical. If you decide that's good for you, you are at liberty to do that according to the Word of God. If you decide that you want to eat ribs three times a day, you can do that. You're going to pay for it, but you can do that. And number three, because remember, you got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 3, the Bible is clear that those who teach against eating meat are teaching a doctrine of devils. 1 Timothy 4, that's mentioned clearly. That is a doctrine of devils. Salvation and spirituality are not determined by what you do or do not eat, but rather by whether or not you have submitted to the gospel of Christ's grace. So we see that even though on the surface SDA may appear very close to the truth, in reality they are far from it, because to mix law and grace is a serious error. We're talking about eternity there. That is a serious error, and it is even more serious because it is very close. The closer it is, the more deadly it is. That's the problem here with SDA. Not to mention denying eternal punishment, following a female prophet, saying no one can truly be saved until Christ is done comparing their life. Here's one quote on that I want to get in real quickly. Anthony Hokema said this about that investigative judgment. When Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven," Matthew 9:2, did he really mean your sins are now forgiven but not yet blotted out? If you do not continue to live up to all my commandments, these sins may still be held against you. Then he asked the very logical question, why should the paralytic have been of good cheer if this was the meaning of these words? Because there's nothing to be happy about if I've forgiven you, but you're still going to pay for this probably. It doesn't really mean anything because they're not blotted out yet. The Bible says they are. Colossians 2, where Jesus took the handwriting that was against us, nailed it to his cross, and what does it say? Blotting out the transgressions. Blotting out. It's already done. All of these things, living by the law, this cult, as well as most all others, can exist only because someone used his own ideas to interpret the Bible instead of using the Bible to interpret his ideas. And I close with this quote from David Cloud. Without Ellen White, there would be no Seventh-day Adventist church. The SDA, as do other heretical cults, look at the scriptures only through their strangely tinted heretical spectacles. Without the Mary Baker Eddy spectacles, there would be no Christian Science. Without the Joseph Smith spectacles, there would be no Mormonism. Without the Charles Russell Joseph Rutherford spectacles, there would be no Jehovah's Witnesses. These various personalities have provided their followers with a set of heretical ideas by which they interpret the Bible. And that is how you end up with a cult. Because you do not use the Bible as the standard. You use your words as the standard to judge the Bible. And that will always get you into big trouble. Every time. Every time. So as we close this look at Seventh-day Adventists, I realize that many of us here are not in danger of following those doctrines, but it's still good for us to understand what they think and what they believe, because if we ever come across any of them, we have some ammunition, if you will, to try to speak to them, to get them to see that, look, what you believe is not what the Bible says. And it is the Bible that we must follow, not a person, but the Word of God. The Word of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, are you listening to us tonight and do not know Christ as your Savior? You must come to Christ. You must repent. There is no way that you can save yourself. So many of these different religions and cults think that they have found a way where they can have a part in their redemption, in their salvation. It's not true. It is not possible. It is only through Jesus Christ. You must confess your sin, come to Him, ask forgiveness. Saved. Christian, we've looked at these cults here for the last few weeks and have seen how they use their spectacles to see what they want. And while we may not have that problem with major doctrine, how many of us are using our own spectacles on maybe some minor issues, quote unquote? Be it in the things that we watch, the things that we listen to, our demeanor in public, how we dress, the language we use. Are we using our spectacles to see things in a way that deny reality and deny what the Word of God says? We need to lose the spectacles and just look into the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God. Lord, I pray You would help us to see the importance of staying with Your Word. It is the truth. We thank You for giving it to us. Help us, Father, to not take it for granted. Help us to know it. Help us to live it so that we can be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, good ambassadors for Christ, and so that we would be ready always to give an answer. Help us, Father, in that. And we ask it in Jesus' name.